and partake. I don't know if it's a feast with the communion bread that we have, but it's supposed to represent something very, very good. We do have a feast tonight we'd invite you to come to. And as we look at Acts chapter 2 this morning, we're continuing to talk about a feast. That is the Feast of Pentecost. If you want to take your Bibles and look there, we are talking about this biblical feast day of Pentecost, and specifically on one feast day of Pentecost in particular, when the Spirit of God was poured out into a group of Jesus' disciples. They were waiting and being obedient to God in the process. And while they waited for power, like Jesus said that they would receive, the Spirit came upon them. And they received the Spirit. And this, I got a fly that's like hanging right in my head. Who let him in? The Spirit poured out upon these 120 people, and you know what happened. They began immediately to speak in tongues. That was known languages, and they proclaimed, the text says, the wonderful works of God. They wanted everybody to know, and God enabled them and gifted them and equipped them to declare what the gospel was, who God was and what Jesus had done. Now, you know that some people thought they were drunk. And so Peter, and gave this sermon that we've been studying now for the last couple weeks, so we're going to continue study here today, stood up amongst the men that were appointed to lead this new assembly of believers and said, "We're not drunk. Let me tell you what's happening." And so that's what we've been studying over the past couple of weeks. It was God using Peter to stand up and give a defense, not only of what was happening here, but we're going to study today a transition that takes place between a defense of the Spirit of God being poured out of them as a fulfillment of the Scriptures. We're going to see the defense turn not from defending what the Spirit was doing, but defending who Jesus is. And it's going to come to a real point of conclusion where he's going to say to all those who hear and listen, you need to repent. It's in this transition that we pick up this morning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, where the first issue that is deferred and dealt with, that is, why did the Spirit come? It's because Joel was used as a prophet of God to say this is what's going to happen in the last days. But now Peter turns this and says these words, "Men and brethren," in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him and the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Father, help us as we consider these words of the gospel, the declaration of Jesus and his work, that we would take them to heart. And Lord, that we would carefully consider what Peter says in defense of our Lord and Savior, but also, Lord, if there are any here today that have not yet made a decision to repent and to confess Christ as Lord, they would listen carefully and that your Spirit would work in their hearts to show them what is true. God, we ask for your blessing now in our time as we think upon our Savior and later as we partake in remembrance of him. And we ask this in your name. Amen. When we left off last week, as I said, Peter had just spoken about the eternal plan of God to deliver Jesus into the hands of lawless men. Back in verse 22 and following, he said this was all part of God's predetermined plan. It was part of his foreknowledge, and that was that Jesus was going to be delivered to be crucified for the sake of our salvation. But he also made it very clear that the Jewish people were culpable of his arrest and his death and his crucifixion. The guilt was upon them. However, where we left off last week and where the sermon continues today is this: Jesus is not dead. Praise God. Right? He died for our sins, but God rose him up. Even though he had been crucified and put to death, God raised him up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death. And this was all foretold by David, who was a prophet, who said that there's no way that Jesus' flesh will see corruption. There's no way he's going to be left in the ground. There's no way he's going to be left in Hades. He's going to be brought back to God and shown the fullness of life and the joy and the presence of God. And that's what happened. So that's where we left off last week. And so we pick up in verse 29 today with Peter turning this from a defense of the Spirit's coming and a defense of the resurrection of Jesus to the very pointed stake of verse 29, where he says, let me talk you freely about what's really going on here, about what David told, and the necessity of them making a choice about who Jesus Christ is. I think you know this, but I'll tell you again, every person on this planet who's ever lived has to make a decision about what they believe about Jesus Christ. Is he Lord? Is he Savior? Or is he some other person? Peter makes a case to these people who crucified this Jesus. You guys might want to reconsider your beliefs about him and make a decision. And this is where this sermon makes a transition point, because he wants these people who killed this Jesus to know who he really was and what they needed to believe about him. So if you want to scribble down some notes, the first part of this text we'll look at this morning are the words of the prophet David. In our text, David begins talking freely about David. He's just off script here a little bit. He says, I want to talk to you freely about the patriarch David. He's dead. That's what he wants to tell them, right? There's all this talk about David, who is this mighty king. Everybody in Jewish history knows, and if you've been around church at all in your upbringing years, you know about the stories of David, right? How he killed Goliath. You know about his major blunders that he made in his life. But you know about how he's killed lions with his bare hands and bears with his bare hands. And God used him as this great and mighty king. And if you were to look at Old Testament history, Abraham, Moses, David, they're some of the biggest figures in Israel's history, not only because they're examples of faith and valor, but also because God made covenant with them. David was a big figure, not just because of the fact that he's got all these great stories about his life, but because God specifically made covenant with him and said, one of your people, one of your heirs is going to reign on a throne forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. And that's a huge point of significance. David and his family was going to rule, and the rule was going to be everlasting. You and I know, if you've read any of the Old Testament, or like I said, have been around church at all, you know David made some major blunders. But David was still a major figure in all things Jewish, and that's because God put him there. God put him in a place of notoriety, in a place of rule in the kingdom. And here's what Peter says to them. You guys give all this credibility to David. You give all this emphasis to him. But hey, news break for you. He's dead. And he's still dead because his tomb is right here in our presence. No, not our presence. But Peter's saying his tomb. You could still go to his tomb in Jerusalem at that time and say, oh, you could dig it up and you'd find his bones there. Because David is dead. However, there's a big point of difference between David and Jesus. And this is where the turn comes in talking about who David is. David was used by God in a mighty way. He's going to be called here a prophet a little bit and telling about what's going to happen to Jesus. But this is the big significance that Jews need to realize, and that you and I need to realize too, is that no matter which human being you compare to Jesus, they always fall short. Jesus is a better Abraham. He's a better Moses. He's a better Joshua. He's a better David. And one of the biggest reasons for all of this is because they're all dead. And Jesus is alive, right? And this is what is central to what's being talked about here. Now, David, this prophet, is used by God. Even though he's dead, he was used by God. Verse 30, it says there, being a prophet. We don't often call him a prophet, but he was. We studied last week in verses 25 and following. He spoke in Psalm 16. Concerning Jesus Christ not being corrupted in the grave, we see him here again being a prophet. And notice carefully what it says. David being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that the fruit of his body according to his flesh would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, that's David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Now, I know it's a holiday weekend, but get your brain around and thinking about that for a bit. David, the great king, right, who lived many, 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 many years before Jesus, knew about the resurrection of Christ and prophesied about it and wrote about it. Isn't that amazing? We often wonder sometimes, like, what did the Old Testament saints know about Jesus? And it's texts like these that say they probably knew a lot more than maybe what we give them credit for. David specifically was a prophet who knew that God was going to do something through him and through his family line. And actually, God gave him the vision to understand this, that God was going to raise up the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, to come from him, and that his anointed son, his anointed heir that was going to come, was going to die. But this is what he also knew, that God would raise him from the dead. That's incredible. Right? That's an incredible statement, not only about what God revealed to David, that David had this foresight that God revealed to him, but also it shows a great heart of faith on the part of David, because this is what David believed, that even if my heir dies, God will raise him to new life. That's an incredible heart of faith that is described here. Even though he knew the Messiah would come from his loins, he also knew the Messiah would die, but he also believed that God would raise him up. There's some debate as to whether Jesus is sitting on David's throne right now, or he'll take that throne when he rules later on. That's not the point here. The point is this: Jesus is sitting right now at the right hand of God ruling because God raised him from the dead. The point is that God was up to something, and David was given a little tiny glimmer into the plan of God. This is a wonderful look. We can have many examples in the scriptures of what biblical faith is. But biblical faith has such confident expectation in the promises of God that even when circumstances go wrong, they still believe that God is faithful. That's what biblical faith is. They say, in my mind, in my heart, it seems like this is how it should work. It seems like this is what I'd like to see happen. I would like to have this be the course of events of my life and my family's life and all these things. Even when everything goes wrong, the heart of biblical faith still says, I believe in the promises of God and I can trust him. Right? That's the heart of what is described here. And David is given to us not only as a prophet for telling these things, but we also get a heart here to see what he really believed. He believed, verse 30, that God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He believed, at the end of verse 31, that Jesus' soul, the Christ's soul, would not be left in Hades and his flesh would not see corruption. This is what David believed. David believed this: even if my eternal heir dies, God can raise him from the dead. And David believed that with all of his heart, so much so that he inscribed these words in the scriptures. This is the kind of faith that Abraham showed too. Remember Abraham? He was told by God, take your son, your only son, the son that you love. God just like layered it on thick for him. And he took them up and said, take them up and sacrifice them. And Abraham, it's recounted later, that he was willing to sacrifice his son, believing that God could raise him from the dead. That's the kind of heart that Abraham had. That's the kind of heart that David had. Listen to the many of the other people, too. If you want to look over there in Hebrews 11, you can listen. Otherwise, I'm going to read it for you. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. This is describing all the people, Abraham and before. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, they were assured of them, embracing them and confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had called out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Think carefully upon what I just read. I have been guilty many times, and I imagine maybe you have too, of questioning the faithful of God, questioning the faithfulness of God when things don't go right from my perspective. Anybody ever been there with me? Right, where I think this is what should happen, and when it doesn't go the way that I think it should happen, then my immediate response is to question the faithfulness of God. But notice what is said here. These people all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them far off. Think about that. Right? God had made promises to them. God had made covenant to them. God had shown what was good to them. And rather than receiving it in their lifetime, they died never having received it. But did that shake their faith? And what's recorded here is that they rather confessed that they were strangers and they set their hearts to believe in God and to seek a better city that was prepared for them. This is the heart of David that's described here too, that he inscribed in scriptures and that he's noted for, and that is this: God, you made a promise to me and my family. You made a promise that there's always going to be an heir from my line ruling. And God, this is what I believe, that even if he dies, and I think he will because God showed him that, I believe, God, still that you can raise him up from the dead. Circumstances like death didn't question the promises of God. They didn't somehow subvert the willingness of God to do what he had promised. And so these words, again, are very, very clear. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath with him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. He knew his heir would die, but he also knew God would raise him up. What a significant heart of faith. I would just ask you to think about that. Are you willing to believe that God is able to do what he promised, even when circumstances don't go right? Are you willing to believe with a heart of faith like David did, like Abraham did, like the many of the other patriarchs did, that God will keep his promises even if it doesn't happen in this temporary lifetime that we have right now? Do you believe that? That is the heart of biblical faith, is to say, even if the promises of God are still far off, even if they come in eternity to follow rather than in this short period of time that we're alive right now, I'll still believe that God is good. I'll still believe that he can keep his word. That's what David describes here and what he is called a prophet for. Now, the second part of this text here we'll look at this morning is this, the ascension of Jesus. Look at with me again in verse 32. This Jesus, and Peter has been very clear throughout this whole sermon, will continue to be clear, especially in this kind of climax of the sermon. We're not talking about any person named Jesus. We're not talking about any guy who's been a Jewish person. We're talking about this Jesus, and he's going to make claims about who he is now. This Jesus, verse 32. God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The attention of this matter turns back to Jesus. This Jesus, this one who is in their midst, this one is the heir of David. This one is the scriptures, the one that the scriptures foretold would not remain dead. This Jesus is the one that God raised to new life by his mighty power. And Peter says, we are witnesses of this. We are witnesses of this. Now, you can take that a number of different ways. On the one hand, you could say that Peter is saying, me and these 11 guys I'm standing with, we are witnesses of this, because that's true, right? They had been witnesses. That was one of the requirements for Matthias that was added to their midst after Judas hung himself. They had to be people that had been with Jesus from the beginning and were witnesses to Christ before his death and after his resurrection. All these guys could say they were witnesses. You could also say the same is true about many of the 120 that received the Spirit here. Many of these people were the core of those that had been faithful to Jesus the whole way, this whole period of time. But it's also true here that when it says we're all witnesses, you know from the scriptures that Jesus appeared not only to his disciples, but he also appeared to a lot of people, including 500 on one specific occasion. It's very possible Peter is also saying here, we 11 who are standing in front of you, or 12 total and counting himself, we are witnesses. And then all these other people, we're witnesses, and most likely there's a little bit of this. You guys saw this too. We're all witnesses of this fact, that Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He rose to new life. And not only that, he could attest himself and the 11 that were standing with him, we can also attest this fact. He was exalted to the right hand of God. These men who are standing here giving testimony of Jesus not only ate with Jesus and saw Jesus after his resurrection, they were there when Jesus was lifted up and brought to God. They saw with their own eyes, like, this is not just some guy who disappeared in the countryside, had enough fame, he decided to go, you know, retire as like a recluse. They saw him get gathered up into the very presence of God, and two angels showed up and said, he's going to come back just like he went. And they're like, whoa. And so they're standing here saying, this Jesus, the one that you killed, the one that God raised up, the one that we saw get taken up to heaven, this is the Jesus that we're proclaiming to you. He's not just any old man. Which leads to an inevitable point that Peter is trying to make, and that is this. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the heir of David. Jesus is Lord, period. That's the point he's striving to make here. This is not just any man who God said, I like him. This one, verse 32, God raised up, we are witness of this, verse 33, and he was exalted to the right hand of God. How many people can say they've been given the privilege of dying, being raised to a new life, and then put at the right hand, the hand of favor, the hand of power, that the right hand of the very throne room of God? There's no one that can claim that except Jesus Christ himself. Nobody, not even David, which is part of the point that he's making here. David is the eternal, he's the heir that God said, the one you're going to have an eternal heir. He's the one through whom the kingly line will come in Jerusalem for forevermore. But even David was not brought up from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. Jesus, and Jesus alone, has this place. And the truth is that he's coming to the conclusion of is you guys killed him. You guys killed him. That's where the sermon is going. But let's not get there just yet, because consider what else he says about who Jesus is. He was dead, he was raised to new life, he was brought to heaven, and then notice verse 33, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has poured out and which you now see and hear. In other words, here Peter's making a case. Jesus is, he's better than David because he didn't stay dead. He was raised to new life by God. He was brought to the right hand of the Father. And the Father kept his promise to Jesus, gave him the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is poured out, like you guys are seeing and hearing right now, by the specific working of Jesus. Another statement of defense of what's happening. These people were like, are these people drunk? What's going on here? And Peter's saying, Joel said this was going to happen. And now he's also saying, this is Jesus' work right now, pouring out the Spirit upon all of us. This is what you see, and this is what you hear. Jesus was no mere rabbi. And it's highlighted by two matters I just drew your attention to. The first one is this, is that who has the authority to send the Spirit of God into the hearts of people? God alone has that right. And that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did. The scripture says, who can tell the wind where to go? Who can direct the Spirit which way it should go? And the answer, of course, in the wisdom literature is nobody can do that except for God himself. And that's exactly the point. Jesus received the Spirit as a promise of the Father, and then he pours it out on his people here on earth. And who has the right, and who has the authority, and who has the privilege to direct the Spirit of God where to go? God himself has the right to do that. And that's who Jesus is. He is God. Second thing is said here that I've already drawn your attention to is this. Just want to make clear, and that is this, that Jesus is called Lord, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Nobody has the right, has the privilege, has the authority to sit at the right hand of God except for God himself and the one with whom he is well pleased. But notice verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens, but this is what David says. The Lord said to who? To my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is from Psalm 110, that is where he's quoting from. But think carefully about what David says. David is writing in future looking to God the Father talking to God the Son. Think about that. The Lord says to my Lord. That is, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, says to Adonai. The Father speaks to the Son. And the Father says to the Son, what? Sit right here at my right hand. Sit right here until I make your enemies your footstool. Think upon that. Think about the revelation that David is given to say. He got a little peek into what God would say to a son after the work on earth was done. You sit right here by me. The Father says to the Son, you sit at my right hand until this is all finished, until all the enemies are under your feet. Do you realize what's just being said there? David is recording what the Father will say to the Son when he has been brought back to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection here on the earth. If you wonder about the depth and the connections of the Word of God, I hope that blows the lid off of it for you a little bit. David's Psalms weren't just some, you know, emo teenager writing songs. They were the revelation of God given to a prophet to declare what is to come. If you want a beautiful study to grow your faith and to grow in your understanding of Jesus, do some looking into the Messianic Psalms, because there are psalms after psalm after psalm where they teach us about Jesus, who he was and what was going to come. These psalms, like Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 that Peter made reference to, are two of them. There's lots, though, actually, that point us to the future work of Jesus, and they are written by songwriters many, many years prior. Now, here's the point of what Jesus, or what Peter has been coming to. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know this. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, don't misunderstand. He didn't say he made Jesus. He identified him and put him forth as Lord and Christ, right? God said to Jesus, who is his son, who is the eternal God himself, "You are Lord of all things, and you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one." This is what God declares over his son. You are ruler, and you are Messiah. You are the anointed one, and this Jesus, he's the one that you killed. God declared him Lord. He said him, "Sit here at my right hand." God declared him Messiah, the Christ. He's the one who he raised up as the Davidic heir and the ruler of all things. And this is the Jesus that you killed. This is not about them being drunk. This is not even about primarily about the expressed power of God being displayed in them through them speaking in tongues. What Peter says this all really is coming to a head and the sermon is all about is you people right here, right now, that are listening to this sermon, you are here wondering what's going on. You're here as devout followers of God and the Old Testament law. You're here on the Feast of Pentecost. You know what this is all about? This is about Jesus being sent and you killed him. That's what it's about. Now, how would you feel if you're in that situation? I'd be like, right? I don't want to be here anymore, right? Or what you might expect to have happened is what happened to many times through Jewish history, and that is when the prophet speaks to the people, what do? They try to kill him. They try to stone him. They try to take him out. But notice the difference here in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We want to talk about an evidence of the Spirit of God at work. People want to talk about, you know, this great wind that rushed in. They want to talk about people speaking in known languages and tongues, that kind of stuff, right? They want to talk about that's the power of the Spirit being present. You want to know what one of the greatest marks of the Spirit is in this passage right here? Is that when people, Jewish people, who used to normally stiffen their necks and harden their hearts, heard the gospel proclaimed, they were cut to the heart and said, "What must we do?" You want to talk about a miraculous working of the Spirit of God. That is it. Because if you read the history of Israel and you read how Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these prophets come to them sent by God and they just, that's their word, they stiffen their necks and they harden their hearts. And here they hear the gospel proclaimed to them and how they're culpable and guilty of killing Messiah. They say, "What do we have to do? What do we have to do?" And this is truth of the Spirit at work. That's the third part we'll see here this morning is the necessity of action. The news was not sugar-coated to them. They missed the Messiah. They killed the Son of God. And here's the amazing truth about who God is. Peter says to them, verse 38, "Well, it's too late, boys. You're all going to burn." No. He says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," the same thing that you just saw in us. And this promise is not only to you, but it's to your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This is our God, people. He sees those that crucified his son. He sees those that his son came to and they rejected. And when they say, "What do we do?" He says, "Repent and I'll forgive you. And I'll give you all the promises of God." That's our God. And everyone here should be so incredibly grateful for that. Because while we may not have seen Messiah come and been culpable in his death, we all know what God has shown to us. We all know what is written here, and we still make choices to reject it. And God, even in that, doesn't say, "It's too late for you." What God says is, "If you'll come to me, as many as will call, they'll be saved." That's our God. Right? And Peter wants these people to know this, that even though they messed up royally, if they're willing to repent and be baptized, God will give good to them. Not only their salvation, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit that they have just seen manifested in these apostles and those that were gathered in front of them. But notice the path here that they have to take. The first thing that they're going to have to do is they're going to have to see their error and be willing to repent of it. That's the first step. If they're going to have the forgiveness of the Lord, the first thing they're going to have to do is to be willing to see their error and to know what to do about it. Many people here, many people in this world, many people in the biblical culture and that are still present here in our world today are not willing to get past that point. They simply say, there's nothing wrong with me. My choices are good. I've got nothing that I need to repent of. And I pray here today that you're not like that. I pray today that you're willing to admit the fact and to see the fact that you have fallen short of what God has expected of you and that you're willing to admit the fact that you are in error. I pray that you're here today and you're sensitive enough to the Lord and his ways to say even small sins are an offense to God. Like, I never, you know, slept with another woman like David did. I never arranged a murder like David did. I hope that you have a sensitive enough heart to say, but I've transgressed the law of God even in small ways. And you're sensitive to know this fact that if you break the law of God in one way, that you're guilty of all of it, like the scripture teaches. When we're confronted with our error, what we ought to be willing to do is to confess our error and then also ask, like these people did here, what must we do? What must we do? For them, the first step was to repent. Repentance is one of the very hardest things that God can ask his people to do, because repentance is not this, whoops, sorry. Repentance is, this is wrong, and I'm going to go the complete opposite direction in the way that God has asked me to go. It's not just, sorry. Repentance is turning away from our sin, turning away from our error, and being willing to walk in a completely new direction. They have to repent. They have to be willing to make this 180-degree turn. The Greek word breaks down this. It means to change your mind and to change your direction in the way that you think and live. This is not worldly sorrow like you're a kid that has your hand caught in the cookie jar. This is, I see the error of my ways, and I'm going to walk away from them completely. That's what repentance is. And it's hard, because the patterns of life that we fall into, we kind of like sometimes. We like the bitterness that we hold on to. We like the greed that we hold on to. We like the different things that make us feel good. We hold on to these things. We're like, I don't want to turn away from that, even if God says it's wrong, because I find identity in it. I find goodness in it. I find joy in it. But we have to turn away from them. Paul said this to some people many years later. He said, he wrote a letter to them, and it was crushing to them. And he said this, I rejoice that not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world leads to death. This is what Paul was after in them, and this is why he was like, sorry, not sorry that I crushed you people with my letter. It's because their sorrow turned into repentance, which led to salvation, rather than their sorrow leading to nothing. You've probably had moments like this in your own heart. You certainly have had moments like this with people in your life where they say, sorry, and they have no intention of actually changing themselves, right? Husbands, wives, and most likely you've dealt with this in your marriage where I'm sorry, honey, for doing this to you. And you know really deep down in heart, you're like, I'm sorry this time, but I'm probably not going to do anything about it. And that's crushing to a marriage. It's crushing to relationships, right? Sorry means I'm not going to do this again. That's what repentance really is. It's sorrow that leads to a change in direction. And this is what Peter says to them. If you guys really want to do something, you want to respond rightly to the message of Christ and Messiah, you must repent. That is, turn away from this former way of rejecting Jesus, turn away from your former sin. And then what he says here is, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He says you've got to turn away from the rejection of Jesus, from the rejection of God's law, from the rejection of all that God says is good and right. You've got to turn away from that, and then you have to purposefully and permanently identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's a picture of saying, Jesus is my Lord, my Savior. I submit my life to him wholly. That's what it is. So you turn away from this way and you turn towards this. That's what repentance is. It's not just saying, whoops. It's turning away from one thing and turning towards another. And this is what Peter says to them. Repent, turn away, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be not only your Lord, but also your Savior. And this baptism for the remission of sins, don't misunderstand what they're saying here. He's not saying get baptized to get cleaned from your sins. That happens because of the work of Jesus. What he's saying here is talking to them as Jews, where Jews recognize in their culture that baptism by immersion was a marker, it was a symbol, it was a sign of turning away from uncleanness and turning to cleanness. It's part of their rites of washing after being declared unclean for various things. And what he's saying here is turn away from this old way, be baptized as a memorial, as a symbol of your cleansing, and turn and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And amazingly, what he says is this: if you'll do that, you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, and truthfully he says to all of us, God will not only do that for you, he'll do that if your children will repent and turn to Jesus. He'll do that for as many people are as far off in this world, Gentiles alike. And he'll do this for anybody and everybody that God will call. This is what Peter says is the conclusion of what this whole message has been about, right? You saw Pentecost happen. You saw the Spirit being poured out. What this is really about is about everybody knowing who Jesus is, hearing of his wonderful works, and turning to follow him. It's easy to get fascinated in all the little bits and pieces along here, but the real heart of this sermon and the real heart of Pentecost was this: the gospel goes forth and people turn to Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what this whole matter is about. And that same offer is to you, and it's to your children, and it's to anybody in this whole entire world. Repent, be baptized, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise will extend to anybody and to everybody who God works in to bring to himself. So understand what Peter is saying here and understand the goodness of it. And understand now as we take part in this table right here that this is what this is all about. Jesus coming as the sent one of God, crucified for us, raised to new life for us, sitting at the right hand of the Father, pouring out his Spirit on us, waiting till the moment when he gets the word, go! And then he comes and wins for good. That's what this is about, right? We eat and drink in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ until he what? Comes. Until all of his enemies are made his footstool. He's Lord today. And someday, maybe very soon, he's coming back to win once and for all. And all the people of God will be gathered to him and with him. And there will be this perfect fellowship forever. I hope today, and my prayer for you today, is that you have come to that point where you have repented. And if you have not yet been baptized, it's not a requirement for your salvation, but it is one of those moments in which you say to God, I'm fully yours. And it's done in the witness of other people to say, I love Jesus so much, I want everybody else to know. That's what baptism is. So whether you're here today and you've not yet put your faith and trust in Christ, I encourage you to think carefully about that because the Lord is coming back, and if you reject him, there's real trouble. If you've not yet been baptized, then come talk to me about that because it's a huge monumental moment in your faith where you say, I'm all in to worshiping and following Jesus Christ, and I want everybody to know. And if you have done both of those things, I encourage you to continue walking with your Savior and getting to know him better by the power of his Spirit. Now, we're going to come to this table here, so let me give a couple words of instructions to you. If you know Jesus Christ and you're in good fellowship with him, you've received him as Savior, you're welcome to participate with us this morning, whether you're a member of this local believer's body or not, okay? But what I will tell you is this, is what the Scripture tells us, that we are to eat and drink of these things carefully. We're to examine ourselves and to eat and to drink of them in a worthy manner, because if we partake of them amiss, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. So be careful. I would say that to anyone, whether you're a part of this assembly or not. But we're going to have everybody come and take, there's two cups here. If you've been here before, you know what we're doing. If you're new, I just want to make sure you understand. There's two cups, take both, go back to your seat, and then I'll lead you as we eat and we drink together. But we'll have everybody who has come down the center aisle, okay, and then go back down the outside aisles to your seats. If you need help because you can't walk to the front, that's okay. You can either elbow a neighbor and they can help you, or I'll look at the end, and if I need to bring a plate to you, you can just stay put in your seat and just wave your hand, and I'll make sure that you are served these elements, okay? But as we come and do it in an orderly fashion, I ask that you reflect upon who Jesus is. Reflect upon the fact that he's king, that he's Lord, and that he is coming again. So I'm going to pray, and then after we do that, we'll have people come down the center, take both cups, and then go back to your seat, and then I'll lead you as we eat and we drink together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that you knew exactly what you were going to do with him and that you accomplished your mission perfectly. We thank you for the salvation that is found in him that cannot be found in any other person on this earth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to all here today believe with a whole heart in who Jesus Christ is. We thank you that he is alive. We thank you that he is reigning today. We thank you that he is still giving his spirit to those who believe in his name. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would work in mighty ways here, that we would not only declare the gospel, but that we would live in a way that is Christ-like and spirit-filled. Father, help us now as we remember, as we eat and as we drink, the great costs that our salvation was required, and that we would give thanks for this body that was broken, for this blood that was shed. And Lord, we ask for your help that we do it in remembrance of you. And we pray this in your name.